Well, today we're continuing in the book of Acts chapter 16, but before you turn to Acts chapter 16, I'd like you to turn ever so briefly to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Now, one of the amazing things and one of the things that I am so grateful about in regards to the book of Acts is in many ways it serves as an introduction or as background information to many of the epistles that we find in the New Testament. Galatians is written to one of the churches that Paul founded in his first missionary journey. Ephesians is written to a church that Paul actually pastored for close to 2 years. 1st and 2nd Corinthians written to a church also that Paul helped to establish there in Corinth. So many of the epistles are literally letters that Paul was writing to encourage bodies of believers throughout the region where he and his companions had first preached the gospel. And our study today is one of those churches. There is a church that is going to be planted in Acts chapter 16 that resulted in the writing of one of my favorite epistles in the New Testament, that is the book of Philippians. As we look at the opening verses of Philippians, we see the greeting that Paul pens here. He says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." In other words, man, every time I think about you guys, I just thank God. I'm so blessed by your partnership in the ministry. He goes on to say, "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." In other words, I pray for you guys all the time, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. He's saying, man, I love you guys. Every one of you. Every time I think of you, I just thank God. And I pray for you constantly. And he's writing to a church here in Philippi, did you notice, that had bishops and deacons. This was not just a tiny little church. The church had grown to the point where they had multiple pastors who were serving there. And they had a group of deacons who were the body that was serving in the ministry in that place. So the church had grown. And Paul is saying, man, I thank God for you because, man, from the very beginning, you were partners with me in the gospel, even in my chains. You know, you weren't ashamed of me when I was in chains in your very presence. Paul is saying, you know, it is right for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. And here's the thing he says. This is what he's praying and what he's confident of. He's saying, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you say, you know, he was there the day that God began that good work in them. So he's saying, from that day till now, man, I am confident that God is going to complete the work that he began. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 11 to share his prayer for them. He says, and this I pray, in other words, this is his prayer for this church, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Amen. This is one of the passages that I had the privilege of sharing with our brothers and sisters when I was in Calvary Chapel in Lima and in Pachacutec. It was this very passage that, you know, says, listen, we here at Calvary Chapel in Burleson, Texas, we are praying for you. And this is what, just as Paul prayed for the church in Philippi, this is what we pray for the churches in Peru and what we pray for our church and for other churches around the world. This should be our prayer for one another, that our love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that as we learn more about the Lord, that our love for the Lord would grow, that as we learn more about the Lord, that our love for one another would grow. Amen? And that we might approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. So this beautiful letter is written to a group of people that Paul had come to love dearly. And we read about his first encounter with them here in Acts chapter 16. Turn there with me, if you will. Now, I know that we briefly covered the first few verses last week, but for the sake of context, we'll begin in verse 1. In verse 1, Luke writes, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Now, we don't know how or why the Spirit did not permit them to go into the regions where they had purposed in their hearts to go. But we do know this. According to Scripture, we can rejoice, for the steps of a righteous man are ordered of God. Amen? We can be very comfortable with the way that God leads us, even if it doesn't go according to our plans, because again, according to Scripture, we know that a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Amen? And I'm sure that Paul understood and had that confidence as well, because, you know, in Proverbs chapter 3, we find that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, right? That if we put our trust in him, that if we lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, that he will do what? He'll direct our paths, right? He'll direct our paths as we put our trust in him and acknowledge him in all of our ways. And Paul was certainly one who wanted to do that. And so Paul has a dream. He has a vision that we're about to read about. It says in verse 9 that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Have you ever thought about that? I mean, that's sort of the way you feel sometimes, isn't it? You're seeking the Lord. You love the Lord with all your heart. And you want to be obedient to him. You want to follow where he leads. But sometimes you just don't know what he's leading you to. And so often, God doesn't give us the whole roadmap, does he? It's kind of like, you know, Google Maps. They're just telling you the next turn. Now, of course, on Google Maps, you can zoom out and see the whole picture, right? But we don't get that privilege always when we're walking with the Lord. We just have to listen to those voice commands and turn left in 300 feet, right? And one of these days, we're going to pull up and we're going to hear those words, "Your destination is on the right." You know? And praise God for that. But we don't always know each turn that the road is going to take along the way. And we have to be sensitive and listen to the leading of the Lord and of the Holy Spirit as we go, keeping in mind that we do have the atlas. We may not know every road it's going to take us down, but we've got the atlas. We've got the reference materials to know and to discern God's will as it lines up according to his word. Amen. He's never going to lead us in a way or to a place that is inconsistent with his revealed word. Amen. And so Sometimes you come into a situation having every intent to be obedient to the Lord, and you try to go this way, and all of a sudden a door closes, and you try to go that way, and all of a sudden a door closes, and you're just paralyzed. You just don't know what to do. And so you go to the Lord, and you're like, Lord, what? I don't know. I don't understand. What am I supposed to do in this situation? And then if you feel that way, you must understand how Paul probably felt, because he tried to go here, couldn't go, tried to go there, couldn't go. And then finally, the Lord reveals that next step in a vision. And this man of Macedonia who stands pleading with him, and in the same way in our lives, God will ultimately reveal his purpose. He will ultimately reveal his plan for us. We just need to be willing to obey. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, there's an interesting note in the text here that I want to call to your attention. I'm going to play English teacher for a second. Let's hold our fingers there on verse 10 and then go back to verse 1. In verse 1, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Okay, what's the pronoun there? It's he. That's speaking of Paul. But look here in verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. What's the pronoun there? It's we. What's the difference? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 16, Luke, the author of this book, was not with Paul, but in verse 10, he is. So it's here that Luke, the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, joins the missionary party and stays with them for a time. Later on, we see from the pronouns that he's not with them, and then later on, he's with them again. So Paul joins their group. We don't have the details of how, when, or why, but we recognize from the language that's being used that Luke, for this section of scripture, is now an eyewitness to these things. And he says in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I find that that is a beautiful inference that is made there. In the vision, the man from Macedonia said, come over here and help us. Are there specific instructions given? Only that you're to go there and to help. But what did they conclude that help was to consist of? The preaching of the gospel. Amen. The greatest thing that we can do, the greatest help that we can give, is to share the good news of the gospel with those that need to hear it. Other things are important. Other things are necessary at times. Sometimes people need water. Sometimes people need food. Sometimes people need shelter and physical comforts. But in our humanitarian efforts, we must never forget that our primary purpose is the preaching of the gospel by word and by example. Amen. And so as we go out into our communities and as we volunteer, whether it be for Harvest House or some other organization, we want to remember that yes, we are there at times to meet specific physical needs, but that ultimately our mission is to share the truth of God's word. And so they concluded that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so verse 11 tells us, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. In other words, they had fair winds and the sailing was fast. They got where they were going. Verse 12 says, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that colony for some days. Now, if a city was a colony of Rome, then in many ways, it was a little version of Rome. Roman laws applied, Roman culture prevailed. In fact, it was very near the city of Philippi where Mark Antony and Augustus actually fought with Brutus and Cassius, who had been the assassins of Julius Caesar. And it was sometime after that that Augustus became the first emperor of Rome, you see. And so this is all just about 40 BC or so. So it's about 70 or maybe 100 years prior. So this was an established Roman colony. And as I said, Roman culture prevailed here and Roman law prevailed here. And that's going to be an important detail as we move through this chapter. Now, verse 13 tells us that on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, there's a lot that is said there that has to be inferred. There's a lot that is communicated to us there that isn't in the print per se. Where did Paul usually begin his ministry when he came to a new city? Does anyone remember? In the synagogue, right. He would go first to the Jews that were in that community. But Philippi, being a Roman colony, did not have a very large Jewish population. In order for a synagogue to be established in a city, the requirement was that there be 10 males, that there be 10 Jewish men who were of age that could come together to form the synagogue. So the fact that there was no synagogue indicates that there was not a very large Jewish population here in Philippi. And so when there was not a synagogue, other customs and practices would come into play. And one of the customs that was in operation here in Philippi was that those who were believers, those who were seeking the Lord, would meet down by the river to pray on the outskirts of town. And so it became known to Paul and the others that on the Sabbath, there was a prayer meeting out by the river. And so they went down to the river to pray. Did anybody even get that reference? Okay, good. A few of you did. So they went down to the river on the Sabbath day. They went outside of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And they sat down and they spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. Now, in that statement, there is a world of truth that is communicated. Who is it that has the key to open the hearts of people when they hear the gospel? It's the Holy Spirit, amen? And so when we prepare to go out and share the gospel with others, when we prepare to go out and to preach the good news of salvation, we should always precede our preaching with prayer. If you plan to share the gospel with a friend or a coworker or a family member, before you open your mouth to man, you need to open your heart to God, amen? Another way of putting it is this: before we speak to men of God, we should always speak to God for men. And so before you go and share the gospel with someone, take the time to pray for that person and pray that the Holy Spirit would soften and prepare their hearts that they might receive the implanted word of the gospel, so that that word, that seed that is planted, would fall not on hard ground or shallow ground or thorny ground, but that it would fall in good soil. Amen? So that our preaching can be as effective as possible. And so the Lord opened Lydia's heart. So here we have the first European converts to the gospel on the outskirts of Philippi who had been attending a prayer meeting down by the river. And Lydia was a merchant, a seller of purple. The purple dyes that were used in that day were made from either the roots of certain plants or from shellfish, and it was a very costly process to make this purple dye. That's one of the reasons that purple is always considered one of the colors of royalty. So Lydia was a prominent woman in the fashion industry. Think about it that way. And she was a seller of purple dye. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. Now, the Lord opened her heart, but what did she have to do? She had to heed. Heeding is more than hearing. Did you know that? We can all hear, and yet some of us may choose not to heed. You may hear the warning, but you might not heed the warning. For instance, if you're in California and you're watching TV one night and all of a sudden you feel the ground start to shake in a tiny little tremor, you might have heard the rumbling, but unless you get up off that couch and go stand in a doorway or get under a table, you didn't heed the warning, right? You know, there are times when you, yeah, I had a friend, I can't remember where I heard this. I think I was talking to another teacher and they made the comment. They said, you know, there was like, there was a, If somebody else heard this, maybe I heard it on the radio, I don't know, but I heard someone say this the other day. They said, well, you know, I was sitting in my classroom and the fire alarm went off and I smelled smoke. And normally I would have just ignored the fire alarm, but I also smelled smoke, so I left, you know? So the idea that you would hear the fire alarm but not heed the fire alarm is an example of the fact that sometimes we can hear things but not respond appropriately to the things that we hear. We can deceive ourselves, as James says, by being a hearer of the word only and not a doer of the word. You see, to heed the word, you have to not only hear it, but also respond accordingly to what you've heard. That's why a number of years ago when we had our radio program, it was called Heed the Word, because that's what we wanted to encourage people to do. Not just to hear it, but to heed it. And so the Lord opened up Lydia's heart. But Lydia is the one who responded. Lydia heeded the words that Paul spoke. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So in other words, the Lord provided a place for Paul and his companions to stay through the ministry of hospitality that Lydia exercised immediately after having come to faith. You know, Paul didn't say, well, Lydia, you know, we can't really stay with you now. You know, I understand you want to start to invest in the ministry and to start to participate in the things that are happening. But, you know, we need to get to know you. You need to get to know us. Why don't you just hang around for about 6 months or so first? And then, no, man, she's like, look, if you really believe that I believe, if you've counted me faithful, then please come and stay with me. So she persuaded them and they went and stayed. Now it happened, verse 16, as we went to prayer. So the idea was that they didn't just go down there one time. They continued with those. So they've been there for at least a week or more because they go back down that next Sabbath. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now, this young girl was possessed with the spirit of divination. And if you look at the root words there, it's suggestive of the spirit of the python. And so the idea of the spirit of the python being spoken of there is indicative of the oracle of Delphi, who was the oracle of the Greek god Apollo. And this is what is suggested by the language. And, you know, people would go to the oracle to get a word of prophecy about this, that, or the other thing. It's part of Greek mythology that we see it there. Well, it's being lived out in the pages of scripture here. And so they speak of someone who had the ability to tell fortunes or to tell the future as having this spirit of the python or this spirit of divination. And this young lady must have had some supernatural ability to be sure, because it says here that she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So it looks as though she was legitimately, you know, demon possessed, and that she was able to tell fortunes. And there were these men that owned her, and they were exploiting her. They were exploiting this young woman and they were making money off of her. Now, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, is what she is saying actually true? Yes, it is. And yet, she is speaking the truth that has been revealed to her through this evil spirit. When we see demons in the Gospels responding to Jesus, do they know who he is? Yes, they do. Do they acknowledge who he is? No, they do. They recognize him for who he is. They don't like him. They don't want to be in his presence, but they know who he is. And this girl who is possessed by this evil spirit, she acknowledges who they are. In fact, she goes so far as to follow them around yelling this proclamation. Well, Paul tolerates it for a little while, but eventually it becomes too much. It says here, Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, why do you suppose Paul did this? Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that even Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And so sometimes the enemy finds it to suit his purposes to appear to be good or to appear to be telling the truth. You know, there's all this debate in certain circles, certain New Age circles. It was more common back, you know, 15 years ago or so. And there was this whole thing about, well, you know, there's dark magic and there's light magic, right? And the light magic, that's okay. That's good. No, it's not okay. It's not all right. It is still something that is being exercised through demonic powers. And Paul was like, you know what? No. None of this. We're not going to have any of this. You may be saying words that are true, but you're speaking according to the power of Satan. And he would not allow an association to be made between this girl's prophesying and the ministry that the Lord had called to have carried out here in this place. Because you see, if Paul accepts her testimony, then he validates her words. And he wasn't about to allow the ministry of the gospel to be compromised through an association with demonic spirits. And so Paul commanded that the Spirit come out of her in the name of Jesus, and he came out of her that very hour. But you see, there was a price to be paid. And Paul and his companions were about to pay it. They were disrupting, through the exorcism of this demon from this young girl, a very lucrative business arrangement that she had with her masters. And her masters were not going to take it sitting down. The Victory Bible Commentary proposes that if there had been a worldwide news service during that day, that the activity of the early church and its proponents might have caused quite a stir among the locals and the economy in their region. And they proposed this article, which I'm going to read a portion of to you. Imagine the headline, Holy Spirit Threatens Worldwide Industry. Reports from all over the Roman Empire indicate that a major industry with sales in the many millions of dollars may be threatened by a new Eastern religion. In Samaria, the magician Simon is stunned by the ability of Christians to work real miracles. When Simon offers to pay for the Holy Spirit who gives this power, he is threatened by the Christian leader Peter in Acts 8, 9 through 25. On Cyprus, the sorcerer Elymas tries to oppose a Christian named Paul and is blinded by this man who calls himself an apostle. In Philippi, this same man, Paul, casts an evil spirit out of a slave girl used by her masters to tell fortunes. How can we make any more money off of her? The unhappy owners complained. When Paul is thrown into prison, an earthquake opens the cells and frees him. Paul uses this Holy Spirit magic, the owner says. So why isn't it magic? Or so why isn't it okay for us to make money off of demons? In Ephesus, seven Jewish exorcists are beaten by a demon-possessed man and they are paid to treat. They try using the name Jesus as a magical formula, but the demon who claimed to know Jesus and Paul beat them up anyway. In Ephesus, Paul influences the population to destroy $5 million worth of books on magic. Still in Ephesus, Paul ruins the business of people who make and sell images of the goddess Artemis. Demetrius, head of one of the local unions, stirs up a riot among concerned businessmen. We've got to stop this movement, Demetrius claims, or we'll all be unemployed. This is what was going on in the book of Acts. A news story of this kind could easily have gone out across the AP wire or across the Twitterverse nowadays, I suppose. They were disrupting the lives of people who were in business with Satan. You know, the church still has the power to do that today. Not through Okay, I want you to recognize something. This is important. If we look at each one of those things that God used Paul and Peter and the others to do, it was significantly impacting the kingdom of darkness, wasn't it? People literally in Ephesus, after having repented, came and brought their books on magic and burned $5 million worth of materials. These guys who were making money off this fortune teller, they were put out of business. Simon the sorcerer, who people used to respect and go to, he was silenced. This other guy out on the island there, he was blinded. So many things are being accomplished and so much work is being done for the gospel. And the kingdom of darkness is on the run. But I want you to notice something. Do you see the believers boycotting anybody to accomplish this? Or are they signing petitions? Are they trying to legislate these things? No, you know how they're impacting the world? They're changing their world one life at a time. They're changing their world by changing the hearts of the people who populate their world. There are stories of some great revivals in which after the evangelist has come through town, all of the local bars close. Why? Because they passed a law banning the sale of alcohol? No. Because all of the people who used to come and get drunk every night weren't showing up anymore. And so there was no way to stay in business because there was no more demand for it. There's a story that comes from the Welsh revival in a mining town. An evangelist comes through and they preach the gospel and people respond. And, you know, the next day they go to work and all production at the mine has stopped. Do you know why? Well, the mules that would pull the mining carts were used to their masters and their handlers using the most foul and profane language, that language had become a part of the commands that the mules responded to. But when these men were saved and stopped using the foul language they had been using before, the mules no longer recognized the commands that they were being given. Now, did they accomplish that by saying no use of foul language in the workplace and passing some sort of, you know, some sort of law or some sort of, you know, company policy? No, the hearts of the people were changed. The way to impact our world. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be politically active. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take part in, you know, we have a responsibility as citizens to vote and to do our part. Yes, we do. I agree with that. But to impact the world and to significantly change it, it's not done through legislation. It's not done through political parties. It's done through the changed lives of individuals as the Lord opens their heart and they heed his word. Amen? That's how it happens. And that's what Paul was doing here in Philippi. And so he is greatly annoyed by this young girl in verse 18 and the spirit that is speaking through her. And he says to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour, verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. So first of all, there's a little bit of racial profiling going on here. They are including in their accusation the fact that these men are Jewish. Now, is there a large Jewish population here in Philippi? We've already determined from the fact that there's no synagogue that there isn't. So these men are clearly in the minority in this instance. And he says, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. Did they say anything in here about what they're truly upset about? No. They know that if that's their accusation, it's not going to hold any water. But they bring an accusation that is going to accomplish their purpose, irregardless of whether or not it's true. And verse 22 says, then the multitude, rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison. Luke was part of their group, but Luke was a Gentile. Timothy was part of their group, but you see, Timothy's father was Greek. Who is it that was thrown into the prison? The Jews. Paul and Silas, thrown into the prison, beaten with many stripes. And when the jailer received the command to hold them securely, he puts them in the innermost dungeon and puts their feet in stocks. So they're locked up again, and locked up a third time. So lock upon lock. Why do you suppose he was keeping them so securely? Well, he'd been charged to keep them securely. And in those days, being a jailer was a bit of a dangerous job, because if you lost the prisoners who had been entrusted to you, you had to pay for their crimes. And certainly he didn't want to do that. So here Paul and Silas are. They've done nothing but good to those with whom they had associated. They had shared the truth of the gospel message. They had set free a young girl who had been possessed of a demon. And what thanks did they get for it? They were thrown into jail. Paul had said, I didn't want to come here anyway. I wanted to go to Asia. But Lord, you brought me here. And look what happened. Is that what we see happening? Is that how Paul responds to the difficult situation that he finds himself in? I mean, Paul had been trying to obey God. Paul had been going where God led. He had been following the leading of the Holy Spirit step by step. And yet the result was that he had been stripped naked, beaten, and thrown in jail. Now, if you followed the Lord into ministry, and if you came one day and said, you know, Pastor Ken, I hear you guys have some outreaches going on. We'd like to be a part of that outreach. Can we go with you? And we say, yeah, you know what? Kenneth and I, we're going to go down to Cleburne. We're going to go share the gospel at a flea market. We get down there to the flea market and we begin sharing the gospel, and people are responding and miracles are starting to happen. And then all of a sudden we get arrested, and you get arrested with us, and you get publicly humiliated. You get beaten up and you get thrown in jail. Would you start to wonder about the leadership that had been exercised in regards to that outreach? Would you begin to say, you know what, maybe this wasn't actually God's will? Because, you know, if it was God's will, then it certainly would have turned out better than this. Don't we have that false expectation sometimes? That if something is God's will, that it ought to be smooth sailing. That if something is truly God's will and we're doing a good job of following him, that there really shouldn't be too many bumps along the road, right? We have this false expectation that following Jesus means that it's going to be an easy journey. That's not true at all. Here we have Paul and Silas, who are faithfully following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the result is that they are stripped naked, beaten with many stripes, and thrown into jail. I'm reminded of Joseph. You remember Joseph? Favorite of his father, envy of his brothers, given that coat of many colors. The Lord gave him dreams in which he saw the stars or the sheaves bowing down before him. Interpreted, it was basically suggesting that both his mother and his father and his brothers, that they would worship or bow down in submission before him, that he would be elevated to a position of authority. But then instead of being elevated to a position of authority, what happens? His brothers take him and they throw him in an empty pit. And then when they finally get him out of the pit, it's only to sell him to Ishmaelites, who then take him as a slave to Egypt. And he is sold into the house of Potiphar, one of the leading officials there. And he rises to a position of respect in the household of Potiphar, basically becoming Potiphar's chief steward. But then Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him and decides that she wants him to have an affair with her. But when he refuses, and righteously so, he is falsely accused of sexual assault. Now, we know that you don't even have to be proven guilty for that to ruin your life. You just have to be accused. And he was accused, and what happened? He was thrown in prison. And there he was, languishing in prison for days, weeks, months. No, Joseph was in prison for years before he was finally released after having ministered to the king's steward, who remembered him later on. And when Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had these troubling dreams, the guy, the butler, said, "Hey, you know, I remember this guy, Joe, from prison. You remember when you were mad at me? Well, he interpreted my dream, so maybe he could interpret yours too." And so Pharaoh brings him out of prison. The Lord gives Joseph the interpretation of the dream, and the land of Egypt and all of the surrounding countries are saved from famine through the revelation that God gave to Joseph. Now, here's the interesting thing. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was falsely accused by his employer's wife. He was not believed or given a fair trial by his employer, but was immediately thrown into prison, where he languished for years. Even after having helped some people get out, they forgot about him until the appointed time. And throughout this entire experience, do you want to know how many times we see Joseph complain against God? Not once. Not a single time is it recorded in the book of Genesis that Joseph ever complained against God. He simply took what came and did the best he could to honor God in and through his circumstances. And how here we have Paul and Silas in a very similar situation. Through no fault of their own, through no wrongdoing of their own, they've been falsely accused, beaten, and thrown into prison. And what is their response? Let's read. Verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the innermost prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." They are praying and singing hymns to God. In other words, they are having a worship service at the bottom of a dungeon. And may I say, there's no better place to have a worship service, because when you're in the bottom of a dungeon, the only way you can look is up. Amen? "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." The prisoners were listening. Now listen to me. And this is a point of important application for us as believers today. As Christians, we are going to experience trials in life. We are going to experience difficulties, and bad things are at times going to happen to us. The question isn't whether or not bad things are going to happen to you. The question is, who will you be when they do? How will you respond to the difficulties that you face in life? Will you moan and groan and cry and complain and blame everybody else and blame God for your circumstances and how bad they are? Or will you, in the midst of that dungeon, pray and sing hymns to the Lord? How you respond in the depths of the dungeon is very important, because like Paul and Silas, other prisoners are listening to you. Other people who do not know the Lord, who may themselves be experiencing many of the same trials that you are experiencing, are watching you. They are listening to you. And if cursing and complaining and moaning and groaning is everything that comes out of your mouth, then are you lending them any hope No, but if the things that are coming out of your mouth, even in the midst of the most dire circumstances, even in spite of the disease from which you suffer, even in spite of the financial need that you are experiencing, even in spite of your difficulties, if in the midst of all that you are able, instead of complaining and instead of being just overcome with woe regarding your own situation and the injustice of it all, if instead of all that you are able to commit your cares to the Lord, to lift up your prayers to Him, and to worship Him in the midst of your trial. If that is your response to these difficult situations, then your life becomes a witness. And God is glorified even in the midst of your suffering. So at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, verse 26 tells us, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Now that is a miracle upon a miracle. First of all, there's an earthquake. Secondly, there's an earthquake that is strong enough to knock the jail off of its foundations. Having been knocked off of its foundations, all of the doors swing open, and what's more, it's strong enough that all of their chains are unfastened. But it's not so strong as to bring the place tumbling down upon their heads. That is a very precise earthquake. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep. So apparently the earthquake was strong enough that it woke him up. The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why was he about to kill himself? He had lost everything. If the prison doors are open, where do you expect the prisoners to be? Anywhere but there. Anywhere but there. And so it was a reasonable inference for him to see the doors open and believe that everybody was gone. And if everybody was gone, he was going to be liable for their crimes, and that meant he was ruined. And he was, I'm done for. I'm over. I'm ruined. I might as well just take my own life. And so he is preparing to fall on his sword. Verse 28, but Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, let me ask you a question. Paul's in the innermost dungeon. I'm guessing that the jailer probably was not in the innermost dungeon, or he would have seen that they were all there. How did Paul know the guy was about to fall on his sword? I believe the Holy Spirit must have told him. And Paul cries out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, it's one thing maybe for Paul and Silas to still be there, but what about the other prisoners? What were they still doing there? Well, the witness, the testimony that they had heard from Paul and Silas was enough to keep them where they were. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Aren't you glad somebody finally asked that question? Isn't that a good question? What must I do to be saved? Praise the Lord. Paul gives him a straight answer. He doesn't say, well, you see, theologically, what we have to do. No. He gives him a very straight and a very simple answer that even a child could comprehend. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, that doesn't mean that his household is automatically saved. It means that the invitation is extended, not just to him, but also to his household. Anyone who will hear. He says, you know what? Let me tell you. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You and your household. In other words, you know, we'll be happy to tell not just you, but your family too. Now, in order to believe, they first have to what? They first have to hear. And Paul hasn't told them yet. So right at this point, they don't even know what it is they're to believe. So in verse 32, he goes on and it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Amen. What do you have to do to be saved? You have to believe. Now, do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? That's not what Paul said. He said you have to believe. Do you have to do good works in order to be saved? No. Paul said you have to believe. Do you have to tend to the wounds of the prisoners in order to be saved? No, you just have to believe. Do you have to feed the hungry in order to be saved? No, you just have to believe. But here's the thing. Having believed, the jailer then was baptized, took care of the wounds of the prisoners, and gave food to the hungry. So in other words, once he believed, there was evidence of his faith because works followed it. Amen. So our works, the things we do from baptism to clothing the naked, to healing the sick, to feeding the hungry, these are things that come as the result of our salvation, not as a means to accomplish it. But if our salvation has been accomplished, then these works will inherently follow. Amen. Faith without works is dead. Faith without evidence isn't faith at all. It's simply a profession of something that isn't real. But as we believe, so we will behave. Amen? Amen. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let these men go. So, hey, you know what? We beat them. They spent the night in jail. We'll let them go now. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. In other words, hey, you know what? You spent the night in jail. You were beaten. You're free to go. Sentence served. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans. Uh-oh. We thought you were Jews. No, we're Romans. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. In other words, free to go. I ain't leaving. You want me gone, you come get me. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Why? Because Roman citizens were not to be beaten without a trial. And what had been done? They had been beaten without a trial. In other words, they had not received the due process of the law that was due to them as Roman citizens. And they weren't about to just ignore what had been done. Verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Did they immediately leave? No, they didn't. It was their right to not leave. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. In other words, they didn't just quietly leave town. They went back to the other brethren from the church. You see, they had a family reunion to be a part of. Lydia and the others now had brothers and sisters in the family of this Philippian jailer. And this little group of people, Lydia and her friends from the river and the Philippian jailer, who probably had never had anything to do with Lydia before, right? She was a seller of purple. He was a correctional officer. But these two become the linchpins for this new movement that is birthed in Philippi. Why is it that Paul and Silas didn't just get out of town when the officials told them to? Why? Because they had come there to plant and to establish a church, and they wanted to leave it on as good as possible terms. And so they required an apology, as it were, from the officials. And then after they were released, they went back and they encouraged them. And this fellowship was born. This church was established. And this church here in Philippi would go on to be one of the greatest and most consistent supporters that the Apostle Paul had throughout the remainder of his ministry. as evidenced by the book of Philippians. Amen? They believed, and their belief was followed by their works. They were a church that encouraged the propagation of the gospel through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and one that grew within their own city to become a force for good. Amen? May we do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we find in Acts chapter 16. Lord, I ask that as we hear these words this morning, that we wouldn't be hearers only deceiving ourselves, Lord, but that we would heed your word, that we would be doers of your word. Lord, we thank you that salvation comes through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that our works would resemble those of the church in Philippi. Lord, that we would clothe the naked, that we would feed the hungry, that we would show grace to those who are in need, and that we would be a good testimony to your grace and goodness, even in the deepest, darkest dungeon of our own trials upon this earth. Lord, help us in the darkness to sing praises to your name. Help us in the trials to lift up our hands and our hearts in prayer to you. Lord, help us to confess you even in the most difficult of times and to be a shining light and an example to others who sit in darkness so that they too might receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we worship you. We praise your holy name. And we give you glory this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.